Well, we're going to be talking today in our final part of this series about the shack and about the book and the movie. As you know, last week we had probably 90% of our teaching was discussion and dialogue and conversation, where today is going to be all teaching. Unless the Spirit of God leads in another way, we're going to have all teaching today. I listened to the discussion, church, and the dialogue and the conversation on CD, and you ought to get the CD. You just ought to get this CD because it was just excellent. All your expressions to each other were awesome. They were thought-provoking, and honestly, it was just a great conversation, and I want to thank everybody who was here last week for the experience of having that kind of service and us all really teaching each other. That was just awesome. So thank you for that, church. And now let me say this. Despite all the endorsements of the book and the movie, despite all those endorsements and from so many people who were impacted by the book and the movie, and by so many Christian leaders. But there seemed to be just as many people and Christian leaders who had great concerns about the book, about the movie, and had a lot of criticism, and even went as far as to use that H word, heresy, or to say it was demonic, or to say that it was full of deception. So you had kind of both sides, like a divided body, both sides weighing in on their thoughts about the movie, The Shack. And one of the things, and I've read all of it, so because I try to keep up with all this, and one of the things that, help me, Lord, I gotta say this right. One of the things that I noticed with all the criticism of The Shack, and I'm gonna tell you that some of the criticism might have some legitimacy or validity and is well worth discussing and exploring. But I also have to believe, church, that some of the criticism that people, listen, that people just don't want to hear about or just don't want to believe that God is this good. We constantly sing about God's goodness, don't we? We constantly sing about, and we exalt his goodness in worship. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. God, there was a little chorus we used to sing. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. We sing, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. And we say in church, you know, one of our favorite sayings in church is, God is good. And then everybody says in unison, all the time. Now, we do all this all the time, and so many, many really, honestly, I believe this, that many do not want to believe that God could be this good or that God is this good. And you know why they don't want to believe that, church? Because it's going to take away how we compare ourselves to each other and how we measure each other. In Luke chapter 15, which is the parable of the two lost sons, the elder son could not understand how the father could be so good to the younger son after what he did. So I think we have a serious problem with God's goodness. And after reading the book years ago, and I've read over the last 3 weeks bits and pieces of the book, I find myself baffled, church, by some of the very negative appraisals of the book and now the movie. And now I've heard the author, Paul Young. I've heard him speak. If you ever get the opportunity to hear him, take advantage of that opportunity. Make the effort. Because I start to get rather, honestly, upset at the charge of heresy that has been leveled against him. Watch. By those who may know some theology, or by those who may know their theology, but they know little bit about the nature of true heresy, as well as they have no idea, church, how to express theological truth in a way that makes a difference in people's lives. If you can't express theological truth in a way that makes a difference in people's lives, it's just dead words. Honestly, it's just crap. If you don't make a difference in people's lives with your words, with how you present truth, it's just dead words. Now, I have no doubt that when Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, that he would have been charged with heresy. I have no doubt. He was called a blasphemer. He was called Beelzebub. He was told he was demonic. I have no doubt when Jesus in story form compared God to the Father in Luke 15, who threw aside his dignity and his self-respect to welcome home his wayward son. Church, I have no doubt they would have accused Jesus of preaching about a God who does not exist or a God who is too good. Now, I have to tell you, I love reading theology. I love everything about theology. I enjoy the terminology. I enjoy the discussions. But I also enjoy reading imaginative narratives and stories that help me think theologically about life and faith in ways that I may not have ever considered. Now, The Shack, the book and the movie, has inspired many different conversations. And I just want to go over some of the topics of conversation that I feel The Shack has inspired. And this is only some of them. So at coffee table number one over here, you might hear a conversation about one of the most controversial aspects of The Shack, and that is the manifestation of God the Father as Papa, an African-American woman, and the Holy Spirit as an Asian woman named Sarayu. And this portrayal has caused some fantastic charges to be made, that the book is promoting feminism, that The Shack promotes goddess worship. And even though I think those charges are overblown, you might still wonder whether that depiction is appropriate and what does that depiction imply about our knowledge of God. I'm going to take some time in this teaching to explore those questions, whether the depiction of God is appropriate or what it is saying about, what it implies about our knowledge of God. And I'm going to explore these questions by looking into the scripture, at the way the infinite God accommodates himself to our limited human minds so that we can know him. Coffee table number two over here. You might be having a passionate discussion about how the three persons constitute the one God. And on this topic, some critics will argue that The Shack's depiction of God is seriously flawed because it fails to distinguish the three persons. And we will at some point, and we can't do this today because this is a really huge topic in teaching, we're going to explore the mystery of the Trinity and the paradox of the Trinity. We're going to explore that down the road. And we're going to explore the just intriguing way that the book wrestles with the unity and distinction of the Trinity and how it distinguishes Sarai and Jesus in accordance with their particular missions as revealed in Scripture. So we're going to do that type of exploration at another time. If we go to another conversation about the shack, you might find a heated debate concerning questions of authority and submission. And the question is whether the Father is ultimately in charge of the Trinity, or that the Son and the Spirit eternally submit to him. So is the Father totally in charge of the Trinity and the Son and Spirit eternally submit to him? Or could it be that the Father is as submitted to the Son and the Spirit as they are to him? And church, this is not a pointless question. And I'm going to tell you why it's not a pointless question. Because deciding whether there is authority and submission or mutual submission within God has radical implications on how we are supposed to organize our relationships on earth. Because isn't it our goal, church? Don't we all want to be more like God? The view of the shack is that all divine persons are submitted to one another and to the creation. So all human persons should be submitted in the same way. That's why, church, in Ephesians chapter 5, God is giving instruction through Paul about submission to the wife and the husband. But this is a passage that has been so butchered and so misused and so abused, because these instructions on submission that are given to the husband and wife are given in the context of mutual submission. Because if you look at verse 21, it says, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. So God, now this is what God is asking us to mutually submit and to practice mutual submission in our relationships. And we are in the image and likeness of God. So there must be some type of mutual submission between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, between the Godhead. So I know that conversation is going on in many circles. Another conversation inspired by the shack is a very emotional conversation. That how can a God who is all loving and all powerful, how can that God allow the horrific murder of Missy, a child who he says he's especially fond of? So, and the overall questions in that conversation become very personal. How could God permit certain things to happen in our lives? And if he is a God of love, how could this all-powerful God permit these things to happen? Other conversations at different coffee tables. You could be wrestling with the problem of evil, which the book and the movie does. What does the shack affirm about the atoning work of Christ? And why does the book bypass the language of God's wrath against sin, and in its place, it describes the Father suffering with the Son for our sins? That would be a great conversation. Another conversation inspired by the shack is this: does the fullness of biblical salvation even extend to all the creation? And because in the shack, the vision is captured, and we did not talk about this particular symbolism last week, the vision is captured in the subtle way the book and the movie, watch, depicts the renewal of the shack and the surrounding environment at the same time Mac is there for the weekend. Isn't that, did you get that in the movie? Did you see the whole environment change? The whole creation changed as Mac was meeting God that weekend. So it brings about the question that does biblical salvation extend to the creation also? Because as Mac was being made new, the creation was being made new. Did you catch that in the movie? Some of you are not sure. Now, there are some of the conversations that are inspired by this movie and this book by The Shack. Now, most people who have read or heard about The Shack are aware of the controversies that surround the book and now the movie. And church, now I want to say this. Although I appreciate the passion of the critics, this is what I've been saddened by in the body of Christ. I've been saddened by the lack of charity that has been shown to the book's author and to the people, church, who benefited from the book and movie and who were moved so deeply by it. And I've especially been disheartened by the advice of some influential Christian leaders telling people not to read the book or don't go see the movie. Now, it's true. Listen, it's true. The Shack asks some hard questions and occasionally takes positions that we might question or disagree with. But church, the answer is not found in shielding people from the conversation. But listen, we need to lead people through the conversation. Because listen, you do not mature in your faith by not questioning or avoiding hard questions or by not wrestling with new ideas that you might not be familiar with. Amen? The Shack, the book, the movie, the narrative, the story, it does not claim or aspire to answer all our questions. But church, I'm thankful. I am so thankful that it has started great conversations, and it has gotten people that would never dawn the door of a church or would never open the pages of Scripture to start talking about God again. And look, it's given us an opportunity to reach those people again. You know, there have been dozens of theology books that have been written over the past 40 years about the Trinity, and they have not been well read, mostly by theologians. Pitiful. They've not been well read. And I think it's wonderful, and I think it's a bit humbling for the theologian to witness this. And for us to witness a doctrine that has been long locked up in the seminary classroom now emerging as a topic of lively conversations in living rooms and in coffee shops, and all because of a novel and a movie. It's humbling. It's humbling. And I think a lot of the conversations now, and they don't lack, these conversations do not lack for enthusiasm or conviction. But now is the time, church, that those conversations would now benefit from some scriptural examination of the nature and relationship of the Trinity. Amen? Well, let's talk about God's accommodation and how God accommodates himself to our limited human minds so that we can know him. Wow. The Shack presents us with a rich picture of God's accommodation. We can see that Mac's entire weekend is only possible because of God's accommodation. Now, since God transcends space, it's already an accommodation for Mac to have Papa and Sarayu standing in front of him as if they were human beings. Jesus' accommodation is even more radical because his accommodation began at the incarnation over 2,000 years ago when the Son of God entered our space and time. So with that in mind, we can see, listen, that Jesus is not simply stooping down to interact with Mac for the weekend as if he were a human person. He already is human. Now, I'm going to talk more about that accommodation, the incarnation, later. But Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu also adapt to Mac's limitations in other ways. When Mac sits down to dinner with the three, and he begins sharing with them the joys and the struggles of his family, Mac is suddenly struck by the absurdity of what he's doing. Mac is enough of a theologian, church, to know that the Trinity already knows everything. So why, he wonders, should he bother updating them on the family? Now, when Mac poses this question, Sarayu explains, and I want to read this from page 108 of the book. Here's what Sarayu says, the Holy Spirit. We have limited ourselves out of respect for you. We are not bringing to mind, as it were, our knowledge of your children. As we are listening to you, it is as if this is the first time we have known about them, and we take great delight in seeing them through your eyes. Now, that's not hard to understand, church. If you have a five-year-old that comes home from kindergarten and they want to tell you what they learned, you know what it is, but you pretend like, oh, really? How does that work? You know, you pretend like this is the first time you're ever hearing that bears hibernate. Or something like that. So this is not a surprise to me, this type of accommodation that God would make for us. So even though Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu, they already knew every detail about Mac's family, they've decided, watch, not to draw on that knowledge. In this way, they're able to deepen their relationship with Mac through conversation. Now, imagine the change in mood of the weekend if Papa had interrupted Mac and said, at the moment he began to share about his children, and said, look, Mac, we know everything, remember? So spare us the update. You understand that God knows what you pray before you pray it? You understand that? But yet, somehow, I don't know how he does, but somehow he must limit himself as if this is the first time he's hearing it. Now, church, when Mac says that, or if they would have said that to Mac, it would have changed the whole demeanor of the relationship, of the conversation. Now, of course, church, God already knows. But from God's perspective, the conversation was never about learning something new. It was about relationship with Mac. And that's the same way it's what it's about with us, with God. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. Another way they accommodated Mac was through the stomach. If you saw them all throughout the weekend, Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu share the most wonderful meals with Mac. Wonderful soups, delicious vegetables, tasty meats, sweet baked goods, the best coffee you ever had. I think if God made you coffee, it would be pretty good. Suddenly, the thought occurs to Mac that since God is spirit, God doesn't need to eat. So why have Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu been packing away these unnecessary calories? And again, here the point is not the food, church, but it's the relationship. And Papa explains they ate with Mac just as another way to be with Mac. We don't even understand how God accommodates himself to be with us. We really don't have great understanding of that. Papa says in the book, you need to eat, so what better excuse to be together? So the point is, church, that God God is accommodating his infinite being by coming down to max level. That's what accommodation means. Come down to somebody's level. That's why with your kindergarten child, that's how you accommodate them. You come down to that level in order to be with them, in order to experience what they experience. So God is accommodating his infinite being by coming down to max level and entering the human experience through the communal sharing of food. The lessons that we learn from God's accommodation in the shack provide some valuable insights when we look at God's accommodation in the scripture. Now, for the most part, God does not reveal himself through direct appearances in the scripture. Now, some commentators believe that when the three appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, some commentators believe that was a revelation of the Trinity. But for the most part, God doesn't reveal himself through direct appearances. God reveals aspects of his nature to us through analogies and similes and metaphors and parables. God is often described with metaphors and parables, metaphors and analogies drawn from our experience with inanimate objects. Let me show you how. In 2 Samuel 22:3, God is described as a rock, a shield, a horn of salvation, and a stronghold. These images are powerful. Martin Luther, Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." That's a powerful image. God is also compared to animals. In Deuteronomy 32:11, he's compared to an eagle that cares for his young. There are places in the scripture where God is described as if he were in human form or had human abilities. Now, church, God exists everywhere. So it's very difficult to think of and relate to a God who is omnipresent. So scripture accommodates God to our experience by describing him as if he had a physical body. So we find the references in Exodus. It's the finger of God. Woo, the finger of God. When Jesus stooped down, what did he do? He wrote with his finger. And he was in the middle of the transition between the old and new covenant. What he was telling them when he wrote with his finger, "I'm not finished writing yet. I'm not finished writing yet." That's just a little side note. I didn't even mean to say that. But you see the finger of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the hand and arm of God. He's describing God like he has a physical body. Chronicles, who talks about the face of God. These are all descriptions to come down to our thinking. He's accommodating us. God is also revealed in specific human roles. It says God is described as a potter, a father, a warrior, a king. God is described as a singer. Zephaniah 3:17 is one of my favorite scriptures, church. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." A singer. I mean, even he's described as a husband. And Psalm 78:65 has a crazy description. It describes God as a drunken soldier awakening from sleep. Now, these images are basically masculine or at least gender neutral. See, in many Christians have just found it natural to think of God wholly in male terms. Even though there are feminine images of God. Jesus said he was a mother hen gathering chicks to himself. God is called the breasted one in the Old Testament. So, but many Christians still find it very natural to think of God wholly in the male terms. And Mac, in the book, admits to Willie, he says, I've always sort of pictured him as a really big grandpa with a long white flowing beard, sort of like Gandalf in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. So for this reason, it is more shocking when Papa appears to Mac as an African-American woman, and the Holy Spirit as an Asian woman named Sarayu. And with this shocking encounter, what happens? Mac is forced to reflect more deeply upon his thinking about God. Church, here's another way that the scripture accommodates God. God accommodates us through the scripture. You're familiar with the story of Hezekiah in the Old Testament? Hezekiah provides an excellent biblical parallel for God's accommodation to Mac in the story. After Hezekiah falls ill, God tells him that he will die. And when Hezekiah hears the shocking news, he begins to weep before the Lord and he pleads for a longer life. So in response, God sends Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that he has decided to extend the king's life. Now, if we just understood the text literally, then we would conclude that God changed his mind after hearing Hezekiah's prayers. But watch. If God knows the future perfectly, then he cannot change his mind. Watch. God always knew that Hezekiah would pray for a longer life. And God also knew that he would grant the request. So then it must be that when God originally said Hezekiah's death was imminent, that God knew it actually was not. So why did God originally tell Hezekiah he would die? Now think back to Mac's question to Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu. Why did they act as if they already knew every detail about Mac's family? They did it so that they might have conversation with Mac and build relationship with Mac. Why did God tell Hezekiah the ultimate out? Why didn't God tell Hezekiah the ultimate outcome at the beginning? Watch, he did it so that Hezekiah would come to God in prayer in a way that would benefit him. God steps down to our level and interacts with us as if he were a human being, and he does it so we can come into relationship with him. Now, as we said earlier, Mac's entire weekend was only possible because of God's accommodation. So now, since God transcends space, and it is already an accommodation for Mac to have Papa and Sarayu, to have God and the Holy Spirit standing in front of him, it's already an accommodation, as if they were human beings. But Jesus' accommodation is even more radical because his accommodation began at the incarnation over 2,000 years ago. The Son of God enters our space and our time. And with that in mind, as I said earlier, we can see that Jesus is not simply stooping down to interact with Mac for the weekend as if he were a human person. He already is human. Do we really understand, church, the implications of the incarnation? The Word becoming flesh, Jesus becoming a human, the infinite transcendent God. And watch, transcendence doesn't mean that God is distant from us and he's far away from us. Transcendence, watch, means that God is far above and far beyond our understanding. That's transcendence. This infinite, transcendent God. How can God know what it's like to not know everything? How can God, who sees everything, how can he understand a human being like me who mainly sees what is visible? How can a God who is omnipotent and all-powerful and can do what he likes, how can he have a clue what it's like to be me? Someone who faces uncertainty, someone who is often in circumstances and situations where the outcome is not clear. Does God really have a clue what it's like to be you? A God who, to whom nothing is impossible. Does this immortal God really know what it's like to face death? Does he really understand what it's like to be here where there's injustice and pain and shame and conflict? Does he know? And God's answer is the greatest, most radical accommodation he's ever made. The incarnation is the event. It is the act in which God comes to demonstrate to us to what extent he has always been one with humanity and understands everything you have ever gone through. There is nothing you have ever experienced that God has not experienced with you. And that, how do I know that? The incarnation is the demonstration where he steps into our human existence and sees with the eyes of flesh like yours. One of the arguments Job had in Job chapter 10. Job said, he says to God, have you ever seen with the eyes of flesh, God? Have your days ever been the days of man? Jesus comes and answers Job in the incarnation and experiences human life seeing through the eyes of flesh. Now, when we start talking about God, when we start talking about who God is, you know, we got to throw out our big words to start describing God. You know, God has all knowledge, so God must be omniscient. Who is God to you? He's omniscient. God has power, and power is great in the right hands, but God must be omnipotent. And that's what you hear when you talk to people about God. They stand up, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Oh, this is what they say too. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So we tend only to describe God with big theological terms. And in a certain context, church, those terms, they are absolutely true about God. And even though all that is true about God, we get so lost in those big terms for God that we forget that when God actually wanted to reveal himself, watch, when Jesus says to the religious leaders, Jesus talks to the people who have studied the Torah and the Old Testament all their life, and he tells them, no one knows the Father except the Son. What a slap in the face. No one knows the Father except the Son. And watch what he says. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you know, church, there is only one possibility for us to know God, and that is if God takes the initiative, if God radically accommodates himself to make himself known. So as I was saying, even though all the big terms I mentioned, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, all that's true about God. All that's true. But we forget that when God actually, watch, when God actually wanted to reveal himself, he didn't come to impress us with his omniscience or his omnipresence or his omnipotence. Jesus is in one place at one time. Uh-huh. He's not omnipresent. Luke tells us that Jesus, watch, had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He's not omniscient. One place in the scripture says that in a particular location, he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. That does not to me sound like someone who is powerful or I'm getting all my armies messed up here. Omnipotence. That was no omnipotence. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. So how is it possible, church? How is it possible for God to become human and remain fully God? Oh, I like that. Yes. How is that possible? I want to close with this. I want to close by turning to 1 Corinthians 13. If you go there with me. 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter. I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I want you to get this. How is this possible? Is it up on the screen? Because I got to get there myself here. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, church, listen. If I have a faith that can move mountains, omnipotence, power, omnipotence. If I have a faith that can move mountains, omnipotence. If I had all that and have not love, I am what? Nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I knew all things, if I was omniscient, but had not love, I'm nothing. Now here's what God is trying to say to Paul. He's saying, Paul, I want you to understand it's not my knowledge that makes me me. It's not my power that makes me me. The one quality that makes God is God is love. Watch. And this is why God could become a human and not be reduced in his divinity, because the human existence is in no way a limitation for the love of God to be displayed. That's why whenever you love, God is being himself in you. He's being who he is, in and through you. And I can guarantee you, church, wherever you find yourself, you have an opportunity to love. And when you have an opportunity to love, watch, God has an opportunity to be free in you. Oh. He has an opportunity to be himself. The DNA of God, listen, will blossom in the right atmosphere. Now watch. The gospel comes to create the atmosphere where the DNA of God can blossom. And it doesn't matter how much dirt and death and confusion a human being encases himself in, no matter how big your shack is, you bring them into an atmosphere of love and an atmosphere of value. There is something about that atmosphere that awakens life. There's nothing, church. Nothing that will open up a person more to what you believe than the knowledge that you value them. There's nothing, church, that will open up a person more to what you believe than the knowledge that you value them. Hear me, church. Hear me. We talk about witnessing and sharing the gospel and evangelism, but I'll say it again. There's nothing that will open up a person more to what you believe than the knowledge that you value them. And listen, I don't value them with an agenda. I don't value them with a hidden agenda. I'm not going to be nice to you till I can convert you. And when I bring you the choice and then you don't make the right choice, then I'm no longer going to value you. No, church, you know what? I value you simply because you are genuinely valuable. That's it. Simple. And I hope, listen, I hope I can bring you to a place to see how valuable you are. My prayer this morning is, Lord Jesus, help us to be a family, to be a body, to be a people that looks at every person that enters our atmosphere as valuable. Watch, and as a person who God desires to live in, and move in and have his being in them in this world. Amen? Amen. Church, if you got anything out of this three-part series, Rethinking God, Exploring the Shack, give the Lord a huge praise this morning.